Second Chronicles chapter 20. The portion of scripture we're about to read came on the heels of the victory of Jehoshaphat over the Moabites, Ammonites, and the people of Mount Seir. Jehoshaphat was the fourth king of Judah. Jehoshaphat is four generations removed from Solomon, the son of David. The victory of Jehoshaphat was really the miraculous intervention by the general of the hosts of heaven, none other than the Lord God of Israel. Upon hearing of the reconnaissance report that Moab and Ammon and Seir have positioned themselves to wipe out Judah, Jehoshaphat got really, really scared. But he steered his fear and rolled it over unto the general of the hosts of heaven. He prepared himself. He didn't go into panic mode or into paralysis mode. But the Bible tells us that he set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. Judah then assembled themselves together, men, young, and old, their wives there with them, as well as their little ones. And they were united in this effort to seek the will and help of the Lord. Jehoshaphat then stood up and led in prayer. And in this powerful prayer, he invoked the absolute omnipotence of the God in heaven. He then recalled, in his prayer, he recalled the historical evidences of God's help in times past in the historical narrative of the people of Israel. Lord, he said, when evil comes upon us, as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, you told us, Lord, to stand before this house, this your temple, and in thy presence, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. In essence, he was saying, so, Lord, here we are. We are all here. Jehoshaphat then acknowledged their utter dependence on God, who is the perfect judge of the universe. Then the Holy Spirit descended upon the Levite Jehaziel, whose name means, may God see, as if to say, may God see that our eyes are upon him, said to the people of Judah and to Jehoshaphat, in verse number 15, hearken ye all Judah and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go ye down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz, and ye shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. And that was what exactly happened. In verse 22, they began to sing and to praise. The Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. For the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, utterly to slay and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, everyone helped to destroy one another. And when Judah came toward the watchtower in the wilderness, they looked unto the multitude, and behold, they were dead bodies fallen to the earth, and none escaped. And when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away the spoil of them, they found among them in abundance both riches with the dead bodies and precious jewels, which they stripped off for themselves more than they could carry away. And there were 3 days in gathering of the spoil. It was so much. So we saw the God who has absolute omnipotence and who heard Jehoshaphat recalling the historical evidences of God's exploits in the past, and who now looked upon their utter dependence of Judah on God, now looked upon them with delight. For God loves the humble. He gives grace to the humble. He puts his hand up to the proud. Have you ever seen it? Talk to the hand. He does that to the proud. But he is delighted with the humble. And that's why he was giving them this victory. The general of the host of heaven now set an ambush against their enemies while they were holding a song service. What an army strategy that is for battle. A battalion of choristers and choir members singing praises unto the Lord. And God does his work. God does his job for them. It seems to me that the omnipotent God turned the enemy's hatred against God and against his people into hatred against one another. God sent them a delusion, a confusion, which caused them to turn the sword on one another. Jehoshaphat and the army of choir members watched in amazement. We now begin reading in verse 25. And when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away the spoil of them, they found among them in abundance both riches with the dead bodies and precious jewels, which they stripped off for themselves more than they could carry away. And they were there 3 days in gathering of the spoil. It was so much. And on the fourth day, they assembled themselves in the valley of Berakah. For there they blessed the Lord. Therefore the name of the same place was called the Valley of Berakah unto this day. Then they returned every man of Judah and Jerusalem and Jehoshaphat in the forefront of them to go again to Jerusalem with joy. For the Lord had made them to rejoice over their enemies. And they came to Jerusalem with psalteries and harps and trumpets unto the house of the Lord. And the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they had heard that the Lord fought against the enemies of Israel. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest round about. I bring to you a message entitled, When Victory Comes. When Victory Comes. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, our eyes are upon you, Lord. We have troubles these days, individual troubles, troubles as a collective group of people, family units. But Father, we strive and we desire, because you delight in your people humbling ourselves together before you. Our eyes are upon you. When we look to you, we seek your will and guidance. We seek your word for your revealed will. And Father, give us the strength to accomplish the things that we need to do. Father, I pray for Pastor Kuhlman as he is away from us. I pray that you would protect him, give him guidance and influence as he ministers to others this weekend. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Please observe with me, number one, when victory comes, worship is inevitable. Verse 3 through 14, we see, and with focus on seeking the Lord, there is public prayer that we see, there is sound doctrine, there is theology, There is sound theology in this passage. There is recalling of historical narrative. There is recognizing their utter helplessness and utter dependence on the mighty power of God. Now, in verses 18 through 19, these verses tell us that they bowed, they fell, they prostrated themselves in worship. And this was only when they heard the prophesying of the Levite Jehaziel. I mean, when the Lord answered their prayer through the Levite prophesying to them, then they go to worship. Victory hasn't taken place yet. And then after the spectacular scene of God's exploits, on the fourth day after the battle, they assembled and bless the Lord. I want you to notice the key words for worship here. And we're going to do it in a reverse order, beginning in verse number 28. Verse number 28, what do we see there? Praising the Lord with musical instruments. In verse number 27, what do we see? We see rejoicing in the Lord, celebrating in the Lord for the victory that have been given to them. In verse number 26, we see assembling of themselves together, blessing the Lord. Do you bless the Lord? Do we bless the Lord? Or do we only come to church so that God can bless us? Church, you know, the Lord's Day is the Lord's Day, and we come to bless Him, not the other way around. We shouldn't anticipate Him blessing us. He's already blessing us throughout the week. We come to the Lord's Day to bless Him. That is part of true and genuine worship. We see in verse 26 that they assembled themselves together. They blessed the Lord. And then we also see a naming of a place. Verse number 22. They sing again, and then they praise again. In verse number 21, you see the same thing. Did I say that already? Singing the praise of the beauty of God's holiness. And then in verse number 20, you see the exhortation to believe in the Lord. The exhortation to believe in the Lord. We also see the exhortation to believe His prophets. We see the exhortation to believe what the prophets are preaching. And then on and on and on and on. What do we see of worship that is going on here? This is what we see. We see the people seeking the Lord. We see public prayer. We see sound doctrine. We see sound theology being expounded. We see a recalling and a reminding of one another the historical narrative of the history of Israel. We see a recognizing of their utter helplessness, of their utter dependence on God. We see a hearing, a listening to the Levite, the preacher, preach a Holy Spirit-powered prophesying, a Holy Spirit-powered preaching and teaching of the will of God. We see bowing in humility. We see prostrating in worship. That's genuine worship. Do we see that kind of worship in our midst today? Do we see that kind of worship in churches today, in so-called churches today? The words of William Temple is very appropriate here. He says, worship is the submission of all of our nature to God. It is the submission of all of our nature to God. It is the quickening of the conscience by what? By the holiness of God. The nourishment of our mind with His truth. The purifying of imagination by His beauty. The opening of the heart to His love, the surrender of will to His purpose, all this gathered up in adoration, the most selfless emotion of which our nature is capable. That is genuine worship. When we come together, church, when we assemble together, oh, that we have genuine worship unto the Lord, recalling the things that have been done in the past by the Lord, the marvelous things that God has given us that were performed by the Lord, and we come to Him in praise to Him, in singing of songs to Him, in lifting Him up. That's what genuine worship is. And when victory comes, there is inevitable worship. But I want to say this, just kind of an attachment to that. We should really say victory comes when we worship. Victory comes when we worship. Why? Because as you saw in the narrative that we read here, worship preceded victory. Victory comes when we just do what our job is in the first place. There are so many illustrations, so many instructions from the Bible where this is substantiated. For example, Daniel. Do you remember Daniel in the lion's den? How in the world did he get into the lion's den? Because he worshiped God. And you know what happened after the lion's den? Victory. Victory. He had victory over the lion's teeth. He had victory over his enemies who were the ones who caused him to be thrown into the lion's dungeon. Victory because he worshiped. Worship preceded victory. Another example, Paul and Silas in Acts 16:25. What happened there? They were thrown into jail because they were preaching in the name of Jesus. And the magistrates there in the town said, "You are preaching something that is against our customs, and we've never heard of these idols that you're preaching." Or they meant the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They thought that was a man and a woman idol. Jesus Christ was a man and resurrection was supposed to be a woman. But that was not what they were preaching. They were preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. The burial, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they didn't understand that. All they understood was that they were causing ruckus in the town. And so they threw them in jail. And you know what Paul and Silas were doing? And midnight came, they were praising and singing unto the Lord. What are they doing? They're worshiping. They're worshiping God. Worship preceded victory. You know what happened after that? Earthquake came and victory came. Worship preceded victory. Victory and worship preceded it, but followed it as well. And so our statement at the very beginning that when victory comes, there is inevitable worship. And that's what we see here in the narrative. Number two, I want you to see that when victory comes, reverence is palpable. Reverence is palpable. Not only that we see worship inevitable, reverence unto the Lord is palpable. The fear of God is tangible. The fear of God is almost, you can touch it when you see the people. Verse number 29 of our text, look with me. And the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they had heard that the Lord fought against the enemies of Israel. I mean, the fear of God is felt amongst the people. It's felt in the communities. It's felt in the neighborhoods. It's in the cities. It's in every valley and every hill which heard about the exploits of God. Today we lament that the fear of God is absent from the people. Today we lament that there is no fear of God amongst the people. Could it be that the fear of God is absent because they haven't seen victory in the lives of Christians? And could it be that the lives of our Christians aren't victorious because we're not truly worshiping God? We lament that Christianity today no longer has the bite it once had. But could it be because we haven't had any victory in a while? What do I mean by victory? I mean a victory where we see people getting saved, repenting of their sins, forsaking of their sins, going to God for salvation, clinging unto Him, lives being changed forever, where we see families reunited and reconciled after a great and terrible divide, where we see marriages being strengthened by the Holy Spirit of God to flourish and never opting out of marriage because that's what God's order is for us. People see what goes on in the churches and realize it's the same things that happen outside of churches. They see no difference and we wonder why there is no fear of God in them. Now, the fault doesn't rest squarely on our soldiers, on our shoulders. I get it. I get that. There's no fear of God in people today because they choose to not fear God. But we need to realize where we've gone wrong. And the people in churches have gone wrong when they live lives that are defeated all the time. When we've forgotten that we truly have victory over sin. When the people of God in churches live mediocre lives that show the world there is no difference between the church people and the world people. We need to realize that. And we need to go back to genuine worship. Repent of our sins and forsake that sin. We now realize we've gone wrong. Let's repent of it. Forsake the sin of not living up to our name. Forsake the sin of not worshiping genuinely. Forsake the sin of whatever sin the Holy Spirit is convicting you of. And go to God. Ask Him to show Himself mighty to you. Ask Him to show Himself He is great to save. He is a great Savior. He is also a great changer of life. You cannot say that He is a mighty Savior when your life is in shambles just like the world's. He is mighty to save. He is mighty to change people's lives. And He is worthy of our worship. Examples of lives changed. We see it all throughout the Scriptures. The prodigal son, Luke 15. Let's go there real quick. Luke 15. Verse number 12. He says to his father, "Give me the portion of goods that follows to me." And he divided unto them his living. Verse 13, we see that he wasted his substance with riotous living. Verse 14 says, he had spent it all. There arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. No man gave unto him. I mean, this is a picture of a guy who's hit rock bottom. And when he came to himself, really the Holy Spirit working in his mind and heart. He said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, you see the mercy of the father. Father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. What a miraculous change that is, from being dead to now alive, from being lost to now being found. That is a great example of a changed life. Another one, the woman of Samaria, otherwise known as a bad Samaritan, who had had over half a dozen husbands. She was a woman of ill repute. Well, what happened to her? She met Jesus Christ, and her life changed dramatically. She became a great gospel proclaimer for Christ. And in Samaria, many got saved because of her testimony. Another example of a changed life we see in Saul of Tarsus. He was a terrorist, you know. He was a murderer of Christians. Did all of it thinking it was God's will for him to exterminate those who believed in that way, in the sect of Christ. Religious, of all religious guys in his time, met Christ. You know the story, on the road of Damascus to kill Christians. Powerfully saved and powerfully changed. He became Paul, who then was used by the Holy Spirit of God to write most of the New Testament. What is the testimony of Romans? That the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is the power. It comes from a Greek word that we now use as dynamite. Do you hold a lit dynamite in your hand and never expect to be changed? It will disorganize your body. It will change a person's life. But when people don't see the change in a supposed Christian believer's life, they will not have the fear of God. Another example, shall I go on? Thessalonian believers, 1 Thessalonians 1:9, once worshipped idols, now worshiping the true and living God. Another one in Acts 19, look with me, Acts 19, beginning in verse 13. Acts 19, beginning in verse 13. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus. These were the false exorcists. These were the false confessors of Jesus Christ. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And you see here the response of those who have been possessed by devils. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priest which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Let's not read that and then move on, okay? Look at that. Many believed came. They confessed, they said that they've called on the Lord. They confessed that they believed on Jesus Christ. And this is what is missing in a lot of churches today. They showed their deeds. They showed their deeds. A lot of times in our modern churches today, they say that they believe in Jesus Christ. They say that they put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they just kind of go away somewhere, someplace, without showing evidences of it. What was the evidence that they showed? They showed their deeds. Verse number 19 says, many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. That's the evidence. They burned their old life. And they showed great deeds of their conversion into Christ. The changes that people see in the lives of those whom Christ found are evidences of victory. And when victory comes, the fear of the Lord on the people throughout the lands can once again be tangible, can once again be palpable, and can once again existent in our lands. When victory comes, not only that worship is inevitable, when victory comes, the fear of God is palpable. Thirdly and lastly, when victory comes, peace and quiet is invaluable. Look at with me in our text, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse number 30. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest round about. Because of the victory that God gave them, the land of Judah had rest from wars and destruction. Oh, what sweet realm. What sweet kingdom. What sweet reign he had, that there were no more wars. No more wars. No more destruction for the rest of his realm. I mean, you can imagine the armies around, their enemies around. They're starting to march, you know, drill, do some drills and all that. And then when they look over to Judah, like, you know what? Forget it, guys. Let's not do that. Because we know and we saw what their God, what their general did to Ammon and Ammonah, the Moab and Seir. But let me just ask this question for our relevance tonight, for our lives. Will we ever have rest? Will we ever have rest in our land? Well, this is not our land. It's not our land. Somebody today said, we're just pilgrims. And that is absolutely right. We're just pilgrims. We're just journeyers. This is not our land. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. Are you just a passing through? You can't expect rest from this, not our land. Not our land. No rest for the weary soul, as the saying goes. But yes, of course, we have rest, don't we? We will have rest. Hebrews 4:3 brings it out that those who have believed the gospel do enter into his rest. We entered into his rest. The Lord Jesus Christ is our rest when we believed the gospel. You know, if you've been a Christian for a while, you know this statement to be true. There really is no rest for Christians here. The spiritual battle always rages on. It just doesn't stop, does it? There might be respite from time to time, but we never really should put our guards down. Jesus, our Lord and Master, our Savior, after He had been tested by the Spirit of God and tempted by Satan, Luke 4:13 says this, "And when the devil had ended all the temptation, He departed from him for a season." For a season. Why? Because He would come back to Christ with a rage and with all that He's got. And finally, get Him on the cross and kills Him. There is no rest for the weary soul. For the Christian, there is no rest. The Apostle Paul didn't have any rest either. Luke informs us in Acts chapter 20. Go there because I want you to look at this. The life of the Apostle Paul. Oh, it's exhausting. I mean, I can understand why Eutychus fell from the third floor, or from the fourth floor, because Paul was preaching from noon to midnight or something like that. It was a long, long preaching. The life of the Apostle Paul is amazing. Amazingly, no rest for his soul. Beginning in verse 20 of Acts chapter 20. He says, "How I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit," he's moving again, "unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more." He was saying goodbye to the Ephesian Christians. "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men." And this is an amazing, amazing statement here. He is innocent. He cannot be blamed because he preached to all the people that he met. Oh, what a worker, what a Christian worker. "I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves," there's just no rest, right? Satan is still at work. "Shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years," look at this, "I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." And that's why you can understand reading from that when the Apostle Paul says to us, pray without ceasing. Because we have an ongoing battle. Because spiritual battle rages on and on and on and on. Nonetheless, it is still true that when victory comes, there comes rest. We already have won the victory. We already have won the victory in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. We rest in Him. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And He has reconciled us to God, and that's why we have peace with God, and with peace and quiet with God, and rest with God. The wrath of God doesn't abide over us anymore. There is no more stress about that. No more condemnation. because Jesus Christ has absorbed the wrath of God for us. And so we can rest and we can have peace and quiet in that fact. But here in the historical narrative of Jehoshaphat's victory over the warring nations of Moab, Ammon, and Seir, we saw that worship was inevitable, that the fear of God was palpable, and the peace and quiet were invaluable. In your life and mine, may we realize that when victory comes, worship is our reaction. The fear of God is our reflection, and the peace and quiet is our reconciliation with God. Oh, may these words ring in our hearts tonight. Ask God, seek God, worship Him genuinely, and we will have victory. And the fear of God will be again with the people in our community. Let's pray.